Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Matt. While we just wait for the last remaining parents to get back from dropping their kids off. My name's Matt, and along with Ben and Andrew, one of the leaders here at Grace Church. It's great to welcome you here this morning, whether you're visiting from afar or visiting from nearby. It's great to have you with us. I hope you feel very at home, and it's just a pleasure for us to be able to serve you this morning. Are any cat lovers here this morning? One or two. Well, you're in very good company. I discovered this week that the Pope is a cat lover. In fact, he has hundreds of cats. In fact, he's a cataholic. I'm glad people got that. There's nothing better than a test of a joke as to whether people, you have to explain it or not. Explaining it just makes it funnier, of course. And also Lionel Richie says hello. So there you go. Oh, it took you a bit longer to get that one. I'm surprised. Well, this morning we are looking at a section of Romans 12. And we're actually starting off a little series. I'll come back to that a little bit later. But let me just first say that I used to think that Christians were a bunch of hypocrites. All Christians that I met were basically hypocrites. They said one thing, they did something else. They say one thing, they live out something else. They talked about being kind and living in peace, and then lost their temper. They talked about being generous, but then were stingy, or spent money on outrageous expensive stuff that they just didn't need. They talked about hospitality, but then they turned their backs on those in need. They talked about blessing their enemies, but then I saw the factions that emerged within churches and the cliquey corners that people would huddle in. I used to think that Christians were a bunch of hypocrites, but then I realized that everyone is. That in fact, moral integrity is not found anywhere, and perhaps most painfully of all, is not found in me. It's a sad position. That if I dare to judge myself by the standards I look for in others, then I wouldn't even measure up to my own expectations. Let me give you a couple of personal examples from a very narrow field. Marriage. Lucy and I, my wife over there, we get involved in many aspects of teaching and counseling around marriage, and a couple of examples. Diary management. This is something that I talk a lot about, making sure that you get prioritized time with your wife in your diary so that you can talk and spend time together. Do I always get that right myself? My diary is immaculate. We never have an issue over my management of our time. Is that true? No, of course it's not. Of course it's not. Conclusion, I am a hypocrite. I say one thing, I do something else. Then speaking gently to my wife, number two, speaking gently to her, actually speaking kindly to her, and saying things in the right way. Now, I would advocate that. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? So does that mean that I always speak like that? That I never lose my temper? I'm never irritable? I'm never imperfect in the way that I speak? Do I always get it right? No. Or conclusion, I'm a hypocrite. I live one way and say something else. That's a fundamental problem I have, that I am a hypocrite. It's a good place to start, isn't it? The integrity of my message is somewhat being diminished as I speak. But hopefully you recognize in yourself, as I'm saying that, some of the own things in your own life where you realize actually what I say and think and what I aim for aren't actually what I always achieve. Because I think that hypocrisy is everywhere. I don't know if you caught the story this week of a man called Oscar Groening, a 94-year-old man currently on trial. In fact, I think the sentence has been passed now. He's been found guilty. But he was on trial this week for working at Auschwitz during the Second World War. And I watched a video by the the comedian, author, Russell Brand. How many hands up if you know, do you know who I'm talking about when I say Russell Brand? I don't think you could go too far in life at the moment without realizing who Russell Brand is, but I was watching a commentary video that he did on this trial, and it was fascinating. Because Russell Brand was questioning the role that we all play in our various societal systems. Because this guy, Oscar Gröning, wasn't actually responsible for the deaths. He wasn't the one who said, kill them. In fact, his role was that he was the accountant at the death camp. In other words, when people were killed, they would clear the bodies of personal belongings and money. And this guy, his job was to account for the money, to count it and put it away in the safe and deal with it. That was his job. And the question that we all ask of people when we look at people in those kind of situations is how is it that he could have been complicit in that sort of a genocide? How could he have given himself over to working in that environment, knowing what was going on there? And it's a question we would all ask. But the question that Russell Brand asks is, well, what was his alternative? What was his alternative at that moment in history in Nazi Germany? It's a young man, 22 years old, looking for a career move. And actually, Russell goes on to say, if we place that obligation on him, what obligation does that place? About motivations, the bit that is resides within us, the reasons that we do things. It gets worse. Here's my basic problem. I judge other people by their actions, but judge myself by my intentions. It's the ultimate hypocrisy. I look at you and I think, I see what you do, and I think, well, you shouldn't have done that. But when I look to myself and the things that I've done wrong, actually I'm more concerned about, well, what did I mean by that? What a hypocrisy, what a hypocrite. Perhaps you recognize that in yourself as well. Because frankly, this needs to be spun round, doesn't it? It needs to be reversed. We need to judge others by their intentions and ourselves by our actions much more readily. I'm pretty sure I'm not the only person in this room today that thinks like that, and because we live in a world that's full of that kind of hypocrisy. We live in a world that says that we need to be tolerant of what everybody thinks and what people choose, but it seems to me that it's a tolerance that only extends unless you think and choose certain things. That actually tolerance is now kind of twisted to mean that we can tolerate this, but actually not that. We say we're tolerant, but we're not really, unless you think that this is okay, then you're not really tolerant. Well, isn't that the opposite of what tolerance is then? Surely to be tolerant means to tolerate everything. It's messed up. What's the answer to all of this? Well, inevitably our thoughts turn to the idea that society and culture needs to somehow change. It needs to be somehow reborn. And many people have recognized this down the ages. Communism started up as a great utopian idea, but ultimately ended up in corruption and greed and dictatorship. Ironically, capitalism, perhaps you could say that that's at the other end of the spectrum, ends up in the same place. And the question then is, well, what's the common denominator here? What is the thing that means that two totally different ideals ultimately end up in the same place? Well, the common denominator in both, I would suggest to you this morning, is people. Hypocritical, selfish, greedy people. And we can spot a glaring theme. If people are the problem, then it's people that need to fundamentally change or be changed. We've said it before here that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And as we turn to our passage this morning, I suggest that what is needed fundamentally, certainly, as I'm going to say this because I'm speaking from a Christian perspective, is that we need to be reconnected with our Creator, our loving Heavenly Father, and take our lead from Him, not just as a once-off, but daily. And so we come to Romans 12. It's the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, sixth book in the New Testament, which is about two-thirds of the way through your Bible if you have one. It's a letter written by the apostle whose name was Paul. And we're going to spend the 3 weeks out of the next four in this particular section of Romans. We're looking at Romans 12. And what the church community should be like, or perhaps more accurately, what the church community should be striving towards being. So this morning we're looking at this heading. That we are a distinctive community of nonconformists. This letter as a whole, the letter to the church in Rome, has been described as the premier document in Christian theology. It was written to a church made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And as we heard last week, there were two groups of people that could not be more opposite, Jews and Gentiles. In fact, there was a long tradition of anti-Semitism within the Roman community, in Roman culture. Last week we heard more about it from the Jewish side. This week I'm just putting that Gentile side over. There was a strong opposition between the two camps. But Jews and Gentiles are becoming Christians in Rome. And Paul writes a letter to head off any error that there should be a continued division between these two groups. The problem that he faced had been further exacerbated by the fact that the Jewish Christians and the Jews as a whole had been expelled from Rome in 49 AD by the Emperor Claudius because of rioting that had broken out because of Jews becoming Christians. Then 5 years later, Claudius dies in AD 54, and with his death comes the death of his edict, i.e. all Jews must leave Rome. He dies, the edict dies, and suddenly the Jews are now returning to Rome to a church that has been run for 5 years by the Gentile Christians. And so all of these things are just kind of layering on to make the situation a real hotbed of problems. Now, Paul had in mind that Rome, the city of Rome, was going to be a strategic center for him. He was thinking beyond just Rome. He was thinking, how are we going to get the gospel, the good news of Jesus, into France and into Spain? And so he writes to this relatively fledgling church to sort out their unity and their mission and the fact that both of those things and their are founded on the fact that their oneness depends solely upon the grace and mercy of God. And Paul needed to galvanize them on that particular issue. And as we consider as a church how we might be strategic in God's purposes for Cornwall and beyond, we would do well to be galvanized on this too and to keep retelling the story. But we're going to need God's help as we get into this passage, so let's just pray for a moment. Father God, I am a hypocrite. We are all hypocrites. We pray today, Father, that you give us the grace we need not to let our hypocrisy stand in the way or prevent us pursuing your plan and purpose for your church. Father, I pray that today you put in us a ruthlessness to deal with sin and to heal relationships. Father, I pray that you would start with us today. Would you start in these moments? Would you get us on the right course today, we pray, that Jesus might be known and glorified. Amen. Let's look at the passage together. It's Romans chapter 12, just the first two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is one of the most, a very famous set of verses. But we find right from the off that Paul sets out an agenda for the brothers and sisters. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. Paul has spent the previous 11 chapters spelling out what God's mercy revealed looks like. So he's now able to start off this little section by saying, now you've got it in view, this is how you need to live. This is how it looks to live as God's people. And let me just give you a quick survey through the previous 11 chapters. Buckle in. Because it helps us to just get this in context ourselves. Chapters 1 to 3, God's mercy is revealed in our rebellion to God. Humanity's default position is rebellion to God. But God doesn't give up. And his mercy is shown by the fact that he stays his hand from us. And in fact, goes even further than that. He gives his son, Jesus, whose death satisfies his anger, answers his justice, and expresses his grace and love. In chapter 4, we find that God's mercy is in the fact that sinners like me and you are equally made right with God by believing in the truth spoken in the death and resurrection of Jesus. In chapter 5, God's mercy shows itself in the benefits to believers who have been made right with God by confidence in the finished work of Jesus alone. Chapter 6, God's mercy seen in the way that we have been moved from the domain of death to that of life. In chapter 7, we find God's mercy in the way that Christ has set us free from slavery to sin. In chapter 8, God's mercy is shown in the fact that there is no condemnation towards believers and also nothing that can separate believers from his love. In chapters 9 to 11, God's mercy is revealed in the fact that Gentiles like us, outsiders, have been included through Jesus into his purposes so that now God's people are global, and it is seen in God being a promise keeper who is able to do all that he says he will. So in view of God's mercy, what? Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now think about an athlete in training. They have to offer themselves sacrificially in pursuit of their goals. This is Mo Farah, for those of you who don't know. I'm sure you do, though. If not, where have you been? Awesome. The hours of training in uncomfortable weather conditions. Altitude training. I've never done altitude training, but from what I hear, it's not pleasant. Anyone here done altitude training? See, we just wouldn't because we're not him. Thank you, Jesus. I'm so glad the call on my life is not to run the 10,000 meters. When do you need to run 10,000 meters anywhere ever? Honestly, 100 meters, fair enough. You need to get a taxi or catch the bus. 10,000 meters, I have no interest in that, as you can probably tell. But the altitude training, the diet has to be spot on. You can't leave anything to chance. He has to spend hours refining his technique and so on and so on, you know, having a coach alongside. Then you've got rugby players pumping iron, spending hours in the gym, going through routines, eating 6 chickens a day. 6 chickens a day. 6 chickens a day. And I talk about the running 10,000 meters. When do you need to eat 6 chickens a day? These guys need to eat 6 chickens a day. 6 whole chicken. Just imagine a whole chicken. I'm laboring the point, but it's worth laboring. Imagine a whole chicken eating 6 of them every single day. 6 chickens a day. Try it one day. This week, go home. Buy 6 rotisserie chickens so you don't have to cook them all yourself and sit down and try and eat them, honestly. You've got cyclists like this man, Chris Froome, who's about to become the Tour de France champion again. Awesome. He has to dedicate himself to hours of training. Hours of training, sitting on a bike. If I sit on a bike, I get very saddle sore very quickly. I don't know about you, but it's not something I look forward to. And then someone like this man, Lionel Messi, the world's best footballer, arguably the best footballer ever. I would say, for my money, best footballer in my lifetime. I never saw Pele play live, but I think this guy beats Maradona, hands down. One of the reasons that he went to Barcelona was because he needed growth hormones, because when he was small, he was really small. I mean, he's not a big fella now, he's about 5'7", but he needed growth hormones, and Barcelona were prepared to put the money up to make that happen, to make him grow a bit. Because he was tiny. You see these pictures of him in his youth teams. He's just a wee mite. But now he's the best footballer in the world. Arguably. And I'll be happy to argue with you later. But these guys have had to, all of them, had to give give themselves, and I apologise that there's no female examples up there. I don't know much about female sport, as you can probably tell, and, you know, shame on me, frankly. But these guys have to give themselves as living sacrifices to their sports. They have to be trained and conditioned and honed in order to function to their maximum potential in their chosen discipline, and in order to win anything like the kinds of prizes that they're after. Now, imagine these guys in a different context, though. Imagine Chris Froome playing rugby. Wow, he'd snap like a twig, wouldn't he? Or the rugby players on a bike. You've got to be in the right condition. You've got to get yourself in the right condition and be in the right shape. And think so too it is with us. For us to maximize our potential as human beings and as Christians, what Paul is saying in here is we need to offer ourselves completely to God so that we can be refined and shaped and changed. And that sometimes means we need to do things differently. But why? Why do we offer ourselves in such a complete way? Why is that what Paul is kind of bringing to mind here? Well, it's because it's in view of God's mercy. I'll give you four reasons. Firstly, we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God because God offered his Son as a sacrifice for us. Jesus willingly went to the cross. No one forced him, and he could have walked away. He could have said no. Secondly, we offer ourselves because we've been given new lives. We offer our lives because we've been given new lives. That's a theological reality. Elsewhere, Paul writes about the fact that if anyone is in Christ, then he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Something fundamentally changes when you say, yeah, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. There's a moment, and in that moment, God does something. He says, okay, no longer old creation, now new creation. So there's a theological reality to that, but there's also an experiential reality. Many who've become and put their faith in Jesus will testify to something changing inside, something being different, something, I used to be like that, but now I'm like this. I used to see things like that, and now I see it like that. There's an experiential element to it too. So I just urge you, if you don't believe in Jesus this morning, ask somebody, what changed for you? I bet there'll be something. Thirdly, we offer our bodies because Jesus offered his body on the cross for us. And fourthly, we seek to live as a community of God's people because in and through Jesus, God has made us his people. The church community was the joy set before Jesus. It was the thing that incentivized him as he went through with the cross. That's why we're so passionate about church and church community here, because Jesus was too. He died for a people, a group, not just a series of isolated individuals. So these two together, in view of God's mercy and offering ourselves, are essential for Paul as he begins in this next chapter and the next few chapters of this letter, which are aimed at the how-tos of Christian life. How do we do it then, Paul? Well, firstly, we get God's mercy in view and we offer ourselves as sacrifices. This identity in Christ, both individual and communal together, is the first before anything we do or achieve, that comes first. Before we attempt anything, that comes first. Why is it so important to us? Because in our default hypocritical state, we will constantly butt up against each other. We will reach impasse unless we are equally constant in reminding ourselves of the basis of who we are and why we gather together. We preach God's mercy and grace an awful lot here. We are called Grace Church. It is one of our first importance issues. And this is why. Because it is the basis of everything. It is the basis of everything. The way we seek to live flows from all we have received in Jesus. To know that we are so loved by our Father in heaven that he would do what is necessary to reconcile us to himself and to one another. That's the gospel, the good news. It's so foundational and so important that it is not simply the gateway to Christian life, but it is also the means by which everything else continues. Let me give you an example. Think of an area of relational tension in your life with anyone. Any relational tension. Jesus died to smash through that. The message that Paul gives to the Romans here is that Jews, Gentiles, all of you are one in Christ. It's a message he repeats in other letters. And so too it is for us, young and old, rich or poor, black and white, whatever it is, we are one in Christ. That's the message. And all can become united under the one person of Jesus. Why? Well, it's in view of God's mercy. Because of God's mercy to the likes of you and me, we can become one, a united body as well. So let me ask you, are there brothers or sisters here today with whom you hold a grudge or an unresolved conflict? And you'll know who that is if I say it. God will bring it to mind. The good news is this, that today, because of God's mercy, you can deal with it. Because actually, we are all hypocrites. We do get things wrong. But in view of God's mercy, we can lay aside our pride that says, no, I'm not going to say anything about that. That's dealt with now. That was months ago. I don't need to deal with that anymore. That was time passes. And yet inside, you know, do you know what? That I hold something there that I shouldn't hold on to. And I need to deal with it. I need to actually deal with it. And there's that pride that says, no, because it was so long ago, I don't need to deal with it now. I wasn't going to share this, but I'm going to share it anyway. You know, one of my biggest regrets in my life, I used to have a lot of problems with alcohol and binge drinking in particular. And there was an event in my life where I made an absolute fool of myself because I drank too much. And I had to be carried home. And there were Christians at this event, brothers and sisters, people that I was a community group leader for, and whatever else. And I made a fool of myself. And some of my friends said to me, "Oh, don't worry about the Pharisees," they said. "Those religious people, don't worry about them. Just you're okay." And I never said sorry. Here's the thing, I never said sorry. I never went to the people that I knew I'd offended, and I never said sorry to them. And I regret that. I regret that, because what I did was I put a barrier up in my relationship. I put something in the way. I should have just laid aside of my pride that said, you don't have to go and justify yourself. Grace is enough. God's grace is enough, isn't it? God, grace covers a multitude of sins. Grace is enough for you. You don't need to go and say sorry because of God's grace. Rubbish. Actually, we need to be in relationship with each other. Grace is enough, but the grace of God is this, that I don't have to stay in my pride. I don't have to stay in the place I was in. I can go and apologize, and the grace of God will then impact my life in greater measure. So I say to you, if there are people that you hold a grudge with or have something unresolved, some relational tension, can I please urge you? We're going to be taking communion together, and that's our fundamental act of remembrance of what we're talking about here, God's mercy. And actually, before we come to the table, we should deal with those things in our lives. We should deal with those relational tensions. So please, can I urge you, and I'll remind you later, go and make those things right. Don't leave it. We're not that kind of a people. So, what is the chief battleground in all of this? And I've alluded to it already in the example I've just given. This is where offering ourselves up to God in view of his mercy will be won or lost. Where the war will wage, and either we'll come through or we'll stay where we were. Well, it's our minds. Paul brings us to the idea that in following Jesus to this end, our minds need to be realigned. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the place where it's won or lost. In my mind, in the example I've just given, I should have said, no, Matt, you need to go and apologize. You need to go and make things right with people. I had a birthday recently, some of you know, my 40th. And I'll be honest with you, I was worried that I was going to be in the environment where I drink too much again. I've not been in that environment for quite a long time. Not to that extent, anyway. And it was a concern. I was thinking, am I going to come through that? And Lucy said to me, have a plan, Matt. Have a plan. What are you going to drink and when? Have a soft drink, then a beer, then a soft drink, then a beer. And that's what I did. And it was okay. And I came through it. And do you know what? Wow. For me, a step forward. Here I am standing before you as a leader of the church. And that's saying, you know, that was a big step forward for me. How ridiculous does that sound? And yet, I know that I would go out and I would just drink too much. And it would happen so easily because the first two slip down, don't they? And then you start to lose your inhibitions a bit and then the next one goes down. And I knew where it could go. It was a big thing for me, but it's started in here. It started with me getting hold of it in here. It's our battleground. More literally, in this section, Paul is saying to us, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Be a nonconformist. Don't conform to what's going on around you. Think differently. Our job as believers is to think through how we think and speak and act so that we reflect the way Jesus intends us to be and not the society around us. And there's echoes in this and in what follows of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, which you can find in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And there's a key phrase in that sermon where he says, do not be like them. Jesus talking to the believers around him. Don't be like them. Don't be squeezed into that way of thinking, that way of doing things. It's subtle. It just happens because we absorb so much culture. Don't be like them. But what is our mind? What is your mind? When we're talking about renewing our mind, what is it? Well, our mind is the way that we think. It's not necessarily the mechanic. It's not the how. It's not that kind of a thing. Our mind is our worldview. It's the lens through which we look at everything. And the thing about our worldview and our mind is that it can be influenced. It can be molded. It can be changed. You and I can change our minds. Things happen that affect us and then affect the way that we see the world. The mind is impressionable. And the particular lens that we have will affect what we do. It will affect our practice. That can be for good or for bad. Think of those who have left these shores recently to join ISIS in Syria, having been through a radicalization process of some sort. Their minds have been changed. They've put on a worldview that has led them to certain actions. Or those that have been recently exposed, selling the body parts of aborted children to research companies. Selling the organs, selling the muscle tissue to research companies. You may have to dig pretty hard to find that one on the BBC website. Or then there's those who think that what humanity needs is to blast off to Venus and resettle there and start again. Venusproject.com if you're interested. I'm not. But that comes from a worldview. We need to start again. We need to do things differently. Our worldview affects what we do. All of those kinds of practices are informed and shaped by a different worldview. And Paul says that it's our worldview, it's our minds that need to be renewed and transformed. We need to change our minds in order so that we might be transformed. In the context of these verses, the renewed mind leads us to know what God's will is. And Paul goes on to explain in terms of how we might live together as his people, which we're going to look at in the next couple of sessions on this passage. You see, the goal that God wants us to attain to is that of relational maturity. That's why he says we need our minds renewed, because we need to attain relational maturity. Maturity of mind takes shape around letting go of individualism and isolation and embracing a community mentality, the fact that we are actually codependent. And of course, God has saved us to be a people, all of us living together, not simply as singular entities. Do you know that there are three ways to live? You can either live man's way, the way of the world, as Paul calls it here. You can live a religious way, where everything is very black and white and clear, and this is right and this is wrong. Or you can live God's way, which is founded on grace, founded on the fact that actually none of us measure up. And yet God wants to draw us into a new way of living that reflects actually his heart and the way that he does things. So how do we set about the renewing of our minds? What is it that we can do practically that will help shape us and change the worldview that we have? Well, let me remind you of the four means of grace, as we've called them before. Firstly, we have the Bible. We have God's Word. We have this wonderful book that we're looking at now. Allowing this to shape us, allowing the stories and the poems and the narrative and the instructions to shape our lives. And of course, we can use other books that other people have written to help us get into what the Bible is saying. Secondly, we have prayer. Our time with God. We covered this a few weeks ago, that conversation. Each one of us is invited to just talk to God. Have a conversation. If you remember what your spiritual pathway was when we did these in community groups a number of weeks ago, maybe that time is going to be invested in reading a book because you're an intellectual person. And actually your connection with God comes through that kind of a pathway. Well, lean into it. Spend time in it. If it's going out in creation, make sure you're getting time out in the wonderful countryside, walking the cliffs, talking to God, spending time with him. If it's a relational thing, then get with other people. I find it so much easier to pray with somebody else than I do on my own. Thirdly, we have worship. There's two aspects to this, of course. One is that our whole of our lives are transformed, that everything in life can become worship. Every activity, work, rest, or play can be given over to God. Paul writes an instruction to some slaves. He says, whatever you do, do it with all your heart as working for the Lord. In other words, let something of the fact that you belong to God transform even the most mundane task into something that is worshipful. That's something it's as if God was standing in the room, Jesus was standing there next to you, and you're doing it for him. He said, can you do this thing? And you get on with it in such a way that it's like, I'm doing it for you, Jesus. I know that person's asked me, but I'm doing it for you over here. And there's also that time we spend together. It's very special when we spend time adoring God and loving him. When we gather together like this, let me urge you, just throw yourself into those moments. Don't hold back. In fact, I go further. You matter in those moments. Each one of you matters in those moments. If you're not here on a Sunday, we are missing something, because each one of us uniquely sees and feels and thinks and expresses and can express what God has done for us. I don't have your story, you don't have mine. So as we gather to worship, we each bring a unique contribution. We each uniquely reflect the grace of God in our lives. That's why we want to encourage contributions at the front, because we know that it's not all about what me and Ben and Andrew and a couple of others can produce each week and bring to encourage you. Actually, I need your contribution. I need your contribution. I need your contribution and yours and yours and yours, because that's what being a body means. It means we're all different parts, but we have a different flavor to bring. And actually, for us to function well as a church, we need each different bit to play its part. So can I urge you again, please don't feel, well, that's not for me. Matt doesn't mean me. Yes, if you're thinking that now, I do mean you. I am looking at you and saying, it's you. It's you. You remember the National Lottery finger? I'm a bit old, so you know, you probably don't remember that one. But it's you. That's who I'm talking to. Please bring your contributions. We need them. You matter. Fourthly, we have the church community itself. We need each other in this community. This is a place of special relationships. It's the place where when things happen, and I probably mean usually negative things, we can be encouraged in our response. And that encouragement can be the difference between our faith growing or our faith diminishing. It's also the place where we have opportunities to step outside of our comfort zones and serve in some kind of way. We get to find community by being part of a team very often. Now, guys, I may be directing this at you a bit more, because I don't know about you. Well, I probably do. But I don't bond so much over a cup of coffee with a nice slice of cake and a conversation. Those things are good. Don't get me wrong. I like coffee. I like cake, as you know. But I don't bond with other guys over a cup of coffee and a slice of cake so much. I bond with doing things. I find that that is the place where, if I'm doing an activity with people, with other guys, that's where the conversations happen. That's where things get interesting. And so, guys, I want to encourage you. If you want to serve in a team, it's going to be a great place for you to get to know other guys. It's going to be a great place for you to bond and to find a part in the community here. Is to just get it stuck in and serve. We have these four means of grace, things we can jump into, but there are two commands as well that we need to soak our whole lives in. These are the Christian worldview lenses, if you like, and you know them well. Even if you don't know them, you know them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said those two things fulfill everything. They fulfill everything. Because the reality is that as we pursue the church community, as we pursue our life on life together, we will be hypocritical because we don't always attain to what we intend. If I judge myself by my intentions rather than my actions, I know that I would probably get away with a lot more. But the reality is my actions don't always match up to my intentions. And neither do yours. None of us. We all fall short of our own standards. We're going to be hypocrites along the way. And we'll also need to lay aside of prideful tendencies. But here's the thing. In view of God's mercy towards us, we can keep offering ourselves as living sacrifices. We have a staggering offer to be a community who, on one hand, understand the human condition of hypocrisy and not always measuring up to the standards we profess, but on the other hand, holding tight to the grace and the mercy of God so that we can keep offering ourselves, so that we don't become disillusioned, so that we don't give up, even when people let us down, even when we see the hypocrisy, because actually the hypocrisy resides within ourselves as well. And in this community, when we fail, we keep coming back to God's mercy in view, the gospel. We need it to remind ourselves that our acceptance with God is not down to our performance, and that we can come back to him again to ask him to transform our desires and empower us to live his way. Do you know, folk, that we are part of the only revolution that is still going on today? Most revolutions died with the death of the leader. This revolution started with the death of the leader. And it continues because Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again, and today his arms are wide open to each one of us. Wherever you're at, his arms are open to you. And he says to us, come as you are. Come just as you are. No pretense. But he also says to us, do you know why I say come as you are? Do you know why my arms are open to you? It's because I want you to know me, and I want you to not stay as you are. You don't have to stay that way. There is actually something better for you. I've got something better in mind. This church community that we've looked at is something better in mind for you. I want you to be transformed. I want you to know a life of authenticity, not suspicion. I want you to know a life of acceptance, not rejection. I want you to know a life of hope and wholeness, not brokenness. I want you to know a life of family and connection, not isolation and loneliness. That is the life of the church community. The aim is incredibly high. The opportunity for failure is great, but the prize is worth going for. Now, it's not something that happens in 2 weeks. We don't leave today, and in 2 weeks, we've arrived. But my hope this morning is that you will be emboldened to pursue and keep pursuing, even when it doesn't work out. Even when at times your expectations and your hopes are dashed, and even when you feel like a hypocrite, we can still say, do you know what? In view of God's mercy to me, I'm going to go again. I'm going to offer myself as a living sacrifice again. We're going to do that this morning by taking communion together, celebrating this meal that helps us to remember what it is that Jesus has done for us. We get God's mercy in view. We drink the wine, which is symbolic of Jesus' blood poured out. Jesus called it the blood of the new covenant. Hey, this new agreement between God and man, God's mercy in full view. Do you know what? This is the blood of our covenant together. It's our covenant between us and God, but it's our covenant as a people. This new agreement that says, do you know what? Whatever happens in life, we're sticking together. We're going for it together. We may have hypocritical moments. We may need to have great grace for one another. But because we've been accepted by God, we can accept each other. And so we celebrate that by drinking of this juice. And we eat of the bread, this one loaf, to remind us of our unity. That in fact, gloriously, somehow, wherever we've come from, whatever background we've had, in Jesus, we are one. We are one body. We stand together on that point. So I don't want to specify a particular response this morning, because I want to just say, what's the one thing that struck you this morning from what I've been sharing? I just want to say, just bring that to Jesus. As you come forward to receive bread and juice, bring that to Jesus. The one specific I will have, there's two actually, I'm cheating. There are two specifics. One is what I said earlier. Is there someone you need to make right with this morning? If there is, before you come and take communion, go and make it right. But if you've got your one thing, then I want you to, when you've taken bread and juice, just find someone else, share it with them, and pray for one another. Can we do that as an act of worship and consecration, and just saying, God, I'm serious on this point. I'm not joking. I want to take that next step. But perhaps also this morning, you want to respond to Jesus for the first time. You want to make, this is maybe the first moment where maybe you've even made a decision, but this is the first moment for you. And then just come forward and take bread and juice. Give your life over to Jesus. The offer is of transformation, of renewal. Not just theologically, but experientially as well. We just want to say thank you, Jesus, for your mercy. So I'm going to invite the band to come up, or Talon, actually, initially, who's going to play. And then in this moment, just take your time. We are a little bit over time, I've just noticed. That's not like me. But let's not rush this moment. Just take your time. Come and take bread and juice. If you're not a believer here today, then you don't need to take this meal, but just observe, see what's going on. And in a short while, the band are going to lead us in a song. But this is your moment to say, in view of your mercy, Lord, I want to give myself to you again. I want to offer myself as a living sacrifice in whatever shape or form that takes. So let's just pray, shall we? And then I'll invite Talon just to start playing, and then you can come up and take bread and juice. Father God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that this good news, that we can be forgiven, that we can lay aside of our past and press on in you. We thank you that that good news means that we can press on towards each other too, that we can deal with issues. Because, Lord, none of us stand on solid ground on our own merits and on our own performances, but we do, Lord Jesus, stand on such solid ground with you. Your performance was impeccable. Your carrying of our sin and our shame on the cross was impeccable. And because of that, because of our faith in that, Lord Jesus, we can know a newness of life. We can know a newness of relationship, not just with you, but with one another. So, Lord Jesus, we pray this morning as we receive from you again, would you impress upon us now that one thing? And Lord, we just want to offer ourselves to you again this morning and say, Lord, would you renew our minds that we might be transformed and know exactly what it is you're calling us to do day by day. Amen.